comforted them. They were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. One of the encouragements of the understanding we have, or at least I trust we have tonight, of the imputation of Christ's righteousness is that it helps us to return to the Lord. One of the problems people face as they are subject to the ongoing battle in their own hearts with sin, and they enter into times and seasons of disobedience, when they know that they have failed the Lord, when they understand that they have thought and done and said certain things that they ought not to, that they can be so broken or so upset, so grieved, that instead of turning onto the Lord, they think, "I'm not worthy." We've discussed this before. I'm sure it's not the first time you've heard it, and I trust that we continue to keep it in mind that this idea that a sense of our guilt, that the response to that is to neglect the Lord, is a lie. It's not true. It's not the way we are meant to be. And if we properly comprehend and keep in our minds the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to all that believe, it is an encouragement to keep coming. That the grounds of my approach to God is always on the grounds of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So whenever I feel that sense of guilt, I don't have to think I can't come to the Lord, I'm such a hypocrite. Really, what we are just realizing in that moment is what is true every day. It's always true. You're never loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're never exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in every thought, word, and deed. You're never there. The only mercy is at certain times God uses our falling to turn again and realize that we're not as strong or as steady or as faithful as we think ourselves to be. We have to come to the Lord, and it's never enough to feel bad about our sin. There must be a return. We dealt with this on Sunday evening. We dealt with those that, like Pharaoh and Achan and Balaam and Saul, that these were men that would acknowledge their sin, Judas as well. They would acknowledge their sin. They would say, "I have sinned," but they would never get themselves to God. They don't do that. They just stay back. They will say, "Yes, we've sinned," but they don't return to the Lord. And when we come to 1 Samuel chapter 7, there are certain lessons for us to learn in relation to this and other things as well that I trust will be of encouragement to us before we pray. And if I was to give a title to this message, it would simply be Needing Greater Deliverance. Needing Greater Deliverance. And if you look with me, first of all, well, we'll read from verse 1 again, but mainly verse 2. It talks about the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar the son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We are brought here to consider first the time of absence. The time of absence. Different reasons are given as to why the ark did not return to Shiloh. One of them being that Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines, and so there wasn't a place for it. There are other reasons given as well. But whatever the case, you see that it spends 20 years in this place, and I think you read through the history, you know it stayed there longer. It took a longer time for it to actually return. But with the ark out of place, there's this period of 20 years, it seems, before anyone senses any real feeling of alarm. I don't know whether they lamented the whole 20 years. It says at the end of verse 2, "And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Were they lamenting the whole 20 years? Was that a whole period of 20 years of lamentation about the fact that things weren't quite yet what they once were and still things needed to be accomplished? Or was the lamentation just preceding what verse 3 then goes on to tell us when Samuel begins to speak and address the people? I don't know. If they lamented the entire 20 years, then it is a warning to us. A warning that reminds us that lamentation is not the same as repentance. That you can lament that things are not as they once were, lament that things are not as they should be, but that lamentation is not synonymous with repentance. I think we do. I know we do this. We talk about other times, other days. And we should. We should never forget the past. But to talk about it, in such a time, in which we are always comparing and thinking, it's not like it once was. And a sense of grief, of sorrow, maybe a tear shed. And this happens in the context of a church, it happens in the context of a nation, happens in the context of a family, of a marriage. Look back and say our family's not what it once was. There used to be such happy days, no longer. The context of a nation used to be such better days than we are in presently, and we may shed a tear. And the same, of course, with the work of God. There used to be better days than these. We remember them, but the lament is not sufficient. So if they lamented the entire 20 years, then that's the lesson for us. The lamentation isn't enough. To lament is not sufficient. You can sit around and talk about what was and what could have been, but that is not what is sufficient for us to do. If this lamentation occurs just before what we are told then in verse 3, then we may say the other lesson that we learn from that is that they were content for far too long. The lamentation is clearly a good thing. You can see that. They lamented after the Lord. So, and there is a positive aspect of that, and especially if it's tied with what follows in verse 3, then we might say what the turnaround at the end of verse 2 and following is a positive thing, right? And therefore, the years prior, the 20 years given, were years where they were not lamenting, where they had no sense of feeling the need to lament. They're just kind of folding their arms and resting at ease, and we've had a victory over the Philistines to some degree in getting this back, but getting the ark back, that is, but there was a complacency. So either way, there's a lesson for us. Again, I'm not sure. I'm not sure whether the lamentation was the entire 20 years. If so, it wasn't enough simply to lament after the Lord. There had to be what follows, which is the true repentance that comes after the 20 years. Or if they're lamenting leading into that, then there was 20 years of ungodly contentment. Either way, it's a warning to us. And what is truly absent here in their experience is that there is no real move of God. There's no real help of the Lord in these 20 years. There's no sense of God recovering and reviving and restoring and building and advancing his kingdom. They are 20 years of absence. 20 years that kind of just pass, and we look back and say, what was done in those 20 years? That's the kind of 20 years that it is. 2 decades of just thinking, what actually has been accomplished in these 20 years? It's void. Was Samuel ministering? I think so. I think Samuel was laboring. And the only positive that may be drawn, and we can't say definitively that this was the case, but certainly it is possible that the encouragement is that in those 20 years, Samuel is laboring. He is preaching up and down the land, giving himself to the work. And it took 20 years for there to be actually some sense of response to his ministry. 20 years to get to verse 3 and following, what happens in this. But what I want us to see is that there's these 20 years. The time was long. Now, we may talk about 20 years being very brief. In a certain context, it is. It passes very quickly. But it can feel very long when there's nothing really going on in the kingdom of Christ. A long time. God's not working. The work is not advancing. It's just toil and toil. And if they were lamenting the whole time, they're lamenting, but they won't actually do what they need to do, which is, of course, give up their idols and turn on to the Lord solely and completely. Or they're just content drifting along in this. It was a long 20 years of nothing really being accomplished. It's sobering. It's really sobering. I don't need to paint the scene in terms of its application. Any day that doesn't enjoy great advancement can feel like this. We could look at the history of our own churches and we could make application. I'm not even going to spend time going there. I don't think I even need to. Long years of just apparent, just existing. We're existing. The people are still there. And there's even good men. These men of Kirjath-Jearim were good men, I have no doubt. But there wasn't really much advance in the kingdom. Secondly, the tools of assistance, not just the time of absence, the tools of assistance. What are the tools? First, instruction. It's what God uses. Verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." This is instruction. I don't think this was the first time Samuel preached this sermon. I doubt it very much. Because if they had idolatry, if there were strange gods in their midst, then for the past years he'd been preaching this. He'd been telling them this. Put away your gods. Put away your gods. But they wouldn't. And they might even have still been lamenting after the Lord through that. That's what I'm saying. I don't think it necessarily means that this couldn't possibly apply. They could have been lamenting after the Lord, and yet they weren't listening to the prophet who's saying, look, your lamentation is only significant in as far as it goes. You need to actually act. You need to put away your idolatry. So the people are maybe lamenting, grieving, talking about former days, but they just keep their idols. They will preserve them and they'll keep them for as long as they can. Excuse them. Give arguments as to the benefit of them. And so the prophets going up and down the country tell, put them away. Put them away. If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then if you're really determined, if this is a real lamentation, then prove it. Prove it by putting away your false gods, your idols. Now, we might not have Ashtaroth and Baal and various other strange gods, but an idol is anything, absolutely anything, that we treasure more than God. Someone's put it this way, that, I hope I can remember it, that whatever kind of fills your mind, that whatever you're constantly thinking about, that highly likely is your God. It's what you're most likely to give yourself to. In moments of time where you're not actively doing something, where does your mind go? Is it constantly filled with thoughts of other things like hobbies, the economy, politics, That's all, the mind just immediately goes there. It's always going there. Always meditating on that, thinking about that, considering that. Those very things that may be legitimate can become idols of our hearts. There isn't that sense of devotion, continual devotion to the Lord. And this is what Samuel was dealing with. He was dealing with a generation of people that were either content for 20 years, so they were just spiritually blasé, or they were lamenting, but they wouldn't actually go that step further that was necessary to return unto the Lord with all of their hearts and put away their strange gods from among them and prepare their hearts unto the Lord and serve Him only. If you really want deliverance, get your priorities straight. Sit there and talk about the past or the present. Get at the heart searching. It's humbling, isn't it? Instruction, however, is essential. And again, I think Samuel probably was preaching something like this for 20 years. But the preacher, if he is to be anything, he must be instant, in season, out of season. He has to constantly be at the word. Preach the word. Whether it's in season, out of season, whether people listen or don't, just keep at the work. Keep plowing the ground. Keep preaching the message. Keep bringing the truth. Keep hammering the same truths over and over and over and over, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Keep at the work. And here's Samuel, finally, 20 years on. Did he sense there was a turning and a change? I don't know. Sensing a greater lamentation among the people and a preparation in their hearts where finally they're being brought by God to really be fertile soil for the word. Perhaps he sensed it. But you see how he begins, if, look, this, the ball is in your court. You say God is sovereign. Absolutely God is sovereign. Of course, ultimately, that is where we come to. God is sovereign. But that does not negate human responsibility. And especially those who have had their wills renewed by the grace of God. If, are you willing? Are you willing to return unto the Lord? Which, first of all, means there's an admission that we've given ourselves some distance from the Lord. No believer wants to admit that. The covenant people of God don't want to say we've created distance between ourselves and the Lord. We don't have to admit that. But Samuel gives them the option here. Look, if you're willing to return with all your heart, no bargaining with God. No allowance for that little idol that you keep trying to argue is okay and compatible with your life. And it's not morally wrong. It's not actually wrong. It's not sinful, that thing. But the Spirit of God has several times put his finger on it. Keeps putting his finger on it. Keeps bringing it to mind. Keeps bringing holy suggestion that this thing needs to be dealt with. And you keep, no, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. This is where they were. They had made their excuses. There's nothing wrong with these things. And Samuel's saying, no, you better deal with it. You have to deal with it all. All your hearts need to be given to the Lord. Serve Him only. Instruction. What I have done basically is just present Samuel's message to you tonight. This is the instruction for us. How does it apply? To you, to me. Searching, isn't it? Calling for wholehearted consecration. It's as simple as this. If you really want divine deliverance, if you're not all hot air about the need in your generation, then show it by a wholehearted devotion give yourself to God to the greatest extent that you're capable of doing. Synopsis of Samuel's message. It's not only instruction that he uses, that God uses as a tool, it's also intercession. You see in verse 5, Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord." Yes. The ones who walk with God must be in prayer. Prayer for everyone else. If you're such a one that is burdened, concerned, weighed down with the needs of your day, then this is the call of God to you. Not to sit back and criticize. The call of the Lord to you is to pray unto the Lord. Pray for the Lord's people. Verse 8 and 9. The children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. Tools. Instruction, intercession. That's what God uses. In every age, every generation. Same thing. Keep bringing the truth. Bring the word of God. Instruct the hearts of people. And intercession. Getting before God in prayer. Thirdly, the test of obedience. The test of obedience. Blessing is not earned by our obedience merely. It's not. They were to be delivered and to enjoy that, but it wasn't their obedience that earned that. Their obedience, or rather the position of testing that requires obedience, is to prove that we are the Lord's people by our obedience. This is how we understand who the Lord's people are. That's what Jesus made plain, is it not? I mean, he's not preaching works salvation, but he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Prove it. Prove it. There ought to be evidence that you're mine because you obeyed. And this is it. If they're really the Lord's people, then they will obey. They'll take the first commandment seriously. They'll have no other gods but God. And they'll take the second commandment seriously. They'll not make onto them graven images. They have to prove it by obedience. And the Lord gives them a victory, doesn't he? They enjoy the Lord's favor. The Lord thundered, middle of verse 10, with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. They obtain a victory. They get greater deliverance. They don't just get the ark back. They get a full deliverance from the tyranny of their enemies. The Lord comes and helps them because they have proven to be his people. You're showing you're my people, and he responds to their obedience with divine aid and favor. Of course, it's a wonderful picture of the gospel itself, isn't it? How it all comes about. When the Lord responds and comes to deliver them. The Philistines, they hear the children of Israel are gathered together, verse 7. God's people are afraid, the end of verse 7. They're not the courageous people that they need to be. And so they come to Samuel. Samuel, pray. Don't stop praying. Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us. And here Samuel reflects the intercessory work of Christ, continually interceding for his people. God's people, though trembling at times in the face of battle, They can constantly resort, understanding that there is one that ever liveth to make intercession for them. If there is not that, why would we bother gathering here tonight? If there's no greater than Samuel who can actually bring the matter before God by his own merit, we're not going to come and say, Lord, hear our prayer, because we've turned. We've turned, we've given up all our idols, therefore being the good people that we are, hear our prayer. It's not. It's never going to do. We need one who mediates. We need one like Samuel who will cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us. And praise God, we have one who far exceeds Samuel when it comes to prayer. And you see the grounds of his prayer. Verse 9, he took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. Christ offered holy in sacrifice for the sins of his people. And on that ground then he cries, he prays. On that merit, Christ presents the cause. Save your people, O God. On the ground of the shed blood. On the ground of the sacrifice offered. Save your people. And the Lord heard him. That's where we are, beloved. We have one who prays. We have one who intercedes. We have one who's offered himself without spot unto God. We have one who can obtain the victory for his people to this very day. But in a similar fashion, there are these calls. If we want greater deliverance, if we want to see the Lord work in a greater way, then we come back and we get the instruction. Put away the strange gods. Prepare your hearts unto the Lord. Serve him only, and he will deliver you. Are we hearing instruction? Are we? Is the Lord speaking to us? Is the reason that the ungodly, the unsaved, are not responding, weeping, lamenting, because we will not lament and respond and give ourselves wholly to the Lord? This is the need. We have many needs here. I trust the Lord will help us. Those of us who gather Wednesday night by Wednesday night, those of us who are concerned for the work of God, the kingdom of Christ, that the Lord will bring us from merely lamenting after the Lord to a return unto the Lord with all of our hearts. May God give us grace to do so for Jesus' sake.